Romans, and if you could turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And actually, for context, I'll read from verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Romans chapter 3, well, the whole book of Romans is such a powerful explanation of the plan that God has for all mankind. And it's incredible to think that for centuries, people didn't have the Bible in their own language. And they weren't able to just sit down of an evening and pore over these verses on their own and allow the impact of them to wash over their souls and encourage them and challenge them. But we have that tremendous privilege. Alistair said something very important a couple of weeks ago. He said these big words, these big theological words, they're important. I'd like to just re-emphasize that, and I'm hoping that we're going to learn a few more big theological words tonight. But they are terribly important, because when our theology is wrong, our relationship with God inevitably suffers, and we can be led into error. So I thought I would teach you some Latin this week. I can see you're all excited about that. Five Latin phrases that are kind of a summary of the new teaching, which was actually a rediscovery of the old teaching of the Bible during the Reformation. The first one is sola scriptura. Now, you've got to memorize these. The second one is sola fide. The third one is sola gratia. The fourth one is solo Christo. And the last one is soli Deo Gloria. So the first one, sola scriptura, means scripture alone. We'll see why that's important in a few minutes. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Solo Christo, Christ alone. And solo Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Now, why are these so important? They were like five pillars of the Reformation. And in a way, it was a little bit like when King Josiah discovered the Word of God in the temple. And as he read it, he realized, my goodness, we've wandered a long way from these truths. And actually, at the time of the Reformation, that's exactly what had happened. The church had wandered far away from these fundamental truths of Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. Sola Scriptura, just to start with, this sets the context for the verse that we're looking at tonight. The problem was it had become Scripture plus the traditions of the church, plus papal decrees, plus all sorts of other things. And the problem was it created a burden on the people that made it almost impossible for them. Scripture also was only read in Latin. And so it kind of became the prerogative of the priests to read Scripture and then to share it with the people. But the common man inevitably felt isolated and inferior to some extent. And that was never the intention of Scripture. The problem with going beyond Scripture is you're actually going beyond God's instructions. And to go beyond God's instructions is exactly the same as going counter to God's instructions. Let's just give you an example. It was clear in the New Testament that Peter was a married man. But it was decided that Peter was the first pope. And then it was decided that all future popes should be unmarried, and that all the priests should be unmarried, and all the nuns should be unmarried. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. That was going beyond the instructions of God. And unfortunately, when you do that, you're actually going against the instructions of God, and all sorts of problems then ensue from going beyond the will of God. So Scripture alone, it's so important that we understand this, because we might do the same thing. We might take Scripture as it's given to us and say, well, yeah, that's great, but as well as what we learn in Scripture, let's just add this, and we'll add this as well, and then we'll have another tradition on here, and eventually these can take on a significance of their own that they were never meant to have. And we've got to keep coming back, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. Everything we need is there. And it is the authoritative word of God. And we don't need anything else. It's all there for us. Sola Scriptura. Sola Fide. Now again, the church by that time had wandered beyond faith. It wasn't just faith that would win your salvation. It was faith plus good works, plus adherence to the traditions, plus baptism, plus confession. And these were additions that probably seemed wholesome at the time, but they took on a significance way beyond the teaching of Jesus. And they made people feel that they could somehow legitimately contribute to their salvation if they just lived a tougher life, or if they lived a more generous life, or if they followed the teachings of the church more closely, then they would be contributing to their own salvation. But the problem with that was it got to ridiculous degrees, to the extent that, at the time, if a child was dying, they thought that the most important thing was not even to save the child's life, but to rush off to the priest and have that child baptized so that they'd be sure that they could get to heaven. Where did they get that from? It's not in Scripture. Whole lives were spent in monasteries and convents trying to impress God with undistracted dedication. And it might look good, but in so doing, they were witnessing to nobody at all. It even became possible by the time of Martin Luther for you to contribute financially to your own salvation. Seems incredible now, but the church had wandered beyond sola fide. Solo gratia. At the time, it wasn't just the grace of God, it was the grace of God plus our good works, plus dedication, plus attending Mass, plus confession. And even then, they had decided to add to Scripture and have a list of sins that would deny you your salvation, the cardinal sins. And if you committed one of these, that was it. And they just made it up. Solo Cristo. The church had decided it wasn't just Jesus. It was Mary as well. And then it was all the saints and the icons and all this extra burden. And you would be asking the saints to pray on your behalf. And nowhere in Scripture do we ever see us being encouraged to pray to those that have already gone to heaven. In fact, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 is very clear. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. Solo Christo. Solo Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Yes, there was encouragement to give glory to God, but the hierarchy of the church wanted a little bit of glory as well, and that was never the intention. You see, if we come to God completely empty-handed, and all we have is what we've been given by Him, then the glory unequivocally all belongs to Him. This rediscovery of ancient truth changed everything. And it focused attention on the central truths of the gospel again. And instead of the church having preeminence, Christ took preeminence again. We're warned not to add or to subtract from Scripture. And in the Scripture we just read, it could not be clearer how a person becomes saved. I want us to focus on verse 24. It says, "And all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Let me just read that to you again, because if you're capable of holding this in your mind at the same time as a view of Jesus bleeding on Calvary, you'll understand what grace is truly about. All are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Let's have a look at one or two of the words. Justified. Justified is a legal term. It comes from the same root as justice. But it does not mean excused. We tend to use the word justify that way. Oh, so-and-so did something or other, but it was justified. I was listening to Pam Ayers the other night. I don't recommend Pam Ayers for your theology, but it was just interesting. She said she phoned the police because there was an axe murderer and he's aiming an axe at her head, and the police said, "Be gentle with him, he might have had a tough childhood." We are wanting to justify everything. We want to justify ourselves. But this word justification is way beyond an excuse. It doesn't mean excused. It doesn't even mean forgiven. Justification is way beyond being forgiven. It doesn't even mean that the requirements of the law have been fully met and that you've served your sentence and you're free to go. You still wouldn't be justified even though you'd served your time. It means you're not guilty at all. It means you're not guilty at all. When the thief on the cross arrived in heaven that afternoon, he had literally no sins to answer for, because he'd handed them all off that cross onto the middle cross, and Jesus had paid the price for them all. But Jesus didn't just take the punishment for our sins. See if you can get your head around this. He took the guilt for our sins. He said, "Lay the blame on me." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now this is incredible. This is way beyond excuses and forgiveness and all of that. This is Jesus being counted by God to be guilty of everything that you've done wrong and then punish him accordingly. And you are not guilty. You're free of guilt. Literally clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Frankly, there are no analogies that are adequate for the word justification. It's impossible. I was trying to think of one, and it was just kind of falling apart. I was carrying 2 cans of diesel down to the boat this week. One of them fell over in the back of the car and dripped away nicely all night on Thursday night. And when I came back in the morning and opened up the boot of the car, underneath the cover for the spare tire was 2 inches of diesel. My car stinks. I've cleaned it and cleaned it and cleaned it, and Ian was just about choking on his way here because of the smell of diesel and recommended that I take it to a valley. Now, I'm going to do that before any of you don't want to lift. I'm going to take it to a valley tomorrow, and I know what you'll say. Don't you worry. I'll clean it up as best I can until you can hardly smell the diesel. But that's not justification. Justification would be the Queen coming along and saying to me, don't worry about that filthy old car. Have my Rolls Royce. It's brand new, and the only smell you'll get will be the smell of the new leather. That's more like justification. There isn't an analogy that adequately describes what Christ has done for us. He didn't just clean you up. He justified you. And somebody put it, it's just as if I'd never sinned. That's a good way of remembering it. Justified is just as if I'd never sinned, declared not guilty. This resolves Nicodemus's problem, because Nicodemus went to Jesus, if you remember, and he sits with Jesus and he says, I don't understand. You want me to go into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus was just giving him the wonderful news that actually you can start all over again, be reborn, and even though you've broken the law, God will give you Christ's righteousness. And then it's by grace. If there were no adequate analogies for justification, there's even fewer for grace. Just as justification is not forgiveness, grace is not generosity. Generosity is when you might show kindness to a needy family member. Grace is way beyond that. You might show kindness to a stranger that you've never met before. Grace is way beyond that as well. You might be willing to forgive someone that robbed you. You're still a long, long way short of grace. You might even be willing to forgive someone who had tried to kill you. You're still nowhere close. You might decide that that person that was an attempted murderer on your life, that you're going to go and visit them in prison and forgive them completely and send them gifts and offer them a job and a home when they get out of jail, and you're still nowhere close to grace. You might be willing to take their place and serve the rest of their sentence for them, or go to the gallows for them if it's that sort of country. Now you're getting closer, but that's still not grace. Frankly, only if you were willing to trade places with a drowning rat in a sewer would you be anywhere close to the grace that Jesus Christ has shown to you. He didn't have to come. He didn't have to face Calvary. He didn't do anything wrong. And he looked down on this sinful world and these pathetic human beings that had done nothing but disobey him and pollute his world. And he said, I'll take your place. Send me to the cross. Bleed me to death. Mock me and humiliate me, and I'll take the guilt for everything. When we understand grace properly, we worship properly. Saul of Tarsus could never really get over it. He described himself as the chief of sinners. And he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That was his response to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And many people have an experience now and then, and I've had it myself, of just being so overwhelmed by the grace of God that you actually can't find the words to express it. It's beyond words, it's beyond analogy. It makes us very grateful for those who are more gifted in that department and who can write down things that we would never have come up with. I'd like to quote you one of the oldest hymns in our hymn book, written in 1664 by Samuel Crossman, who was overwhelmed by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he wrote. "My song is love unknown, my Saviour's love to me. Love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die?" Excuse me. "He came from his blessed throne salvation to bestow, but men made strange and none the longed for Christ would know. But oh, my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend. They rise and needs will have my dear Lord made away. A murderer they save, the prince of life they slay. Yet cheerful he to suffering goes, that he his foes from thence might free. Here might I stay and sing. No story so divine. Never was love, dear king, never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend." And then the next word, "All are justified freely." Freely. See, this just goes against everything that we expect in our culture. How can it possibly be that anyone would want to come and rescue us and we don't have to pay anything? How could there be no cost to us? The trouble is, if you even think that you could contribute anything, then we're greatly underestimating the gravity of our position before Christ. This is a debt of such magnitude that we can't comprehend it, never mind make any kind of a dent in it. Before the Reformation, people, I suppose understandably, were locking themselves away from society in an attempt to win God's favor. Some even lived in caves. One group built poles, made a little chair at the top of the pole, climbed the pole and stayed up there for a year. This was all an attempt to somehow contribute to the debt. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That word redemption is such a beautiful word. In Leviticus 25, God decreed that if someone became poor and had to sell property, then someone else in his family should be the redeemer. And even if there wasn't a redeemer and they had to remain with that property sold, then when it came to the year of Jubilee, it had to be given back. But the picture of a redeemer goes beyond just redeeming property. In Bible times, if somebody who had completely insurmountable debts had actually sold themselves as a slave, the only way they could be free was if a redemption price was raised. And then they could be free again. So redemption, in the biblical sense, is the high price of freedom. And generally, it's out of reach. There's a lovely picture in the book of Ruth, where Ruth is a widow, and she has no money. And widows didn't work in those days. And so someone had to be her redeemer. And the man that became her redeemer also became ultimately her husband. And it's a lovely love story. I would like to suggest to you, it's a lovely picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, that he doesn't just become our Redeemer, but he loves us as well. And eventually he will be our husband when the church becomes the bride of Christ. See, there's no other way to describe it. We, without Christ, are morally bankrupt. We need a Redeemer. No amount of self-flagellation, no amount of punishing ourselves and shutting ourselves off from society is ever going to contribute a cent to the debt that we owe. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The cross was God's chosen solution. See, the redemption price is a perfect life. We're not going to get there. We're not going to get even close. And so the perfect life of Christ became our sacrifice. Sacrificed in agony, given up for us all. And that's what bought our freedom. God presented Christ, the Bible says, as a sacrifice of atonement, verse 25, through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. If you have a look in the Old Testament at Leviticus 23, you'll see a list of the feasts that used to happen every year. And one of them was the Day of Atonement, usually around about September. And that was the day when the priest would go into the temple and he would offer bulls and he would offer a goat and so on. And people's sins were then substituted onto the scapegoat or onto the sacrificial bull or lamb. And the Day of Atonement became a regular thing. It's called Yom Kippur. And even to this day, Jews will celebrate Yom Kippur. And this word atonement has two equally important meanings. First of all, naturally, we're the subject of God's anger. Wrath is the word that's used in the Bible. And wrath isn't just God losing his temper. Wrath is the inevitable consequence of a sinful man in the presence of a holy God. So atonement was something that satisfied the wrath of God and at the same time provided a way whereby the punishment for what we'd done is substituted. And so the bull or the goat became what was called the penal substitute. But ultimately, God had a plan whereby he would be the sacrifice. Jesus would be the object of his own wrath. He would be the penal substitute. He would be the one whose blood would be shed for the sins of men. And he would be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's absolutely mind-blowing. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. So there's some consequences then, in closing, to these big words. Justification. Read Romans chapter 8. It's absolutely beautiful. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We will not face the charges. Jesus took the guilt on himself. We can't contribute to our salvation, but my goodness, we're under obligation to live the way Jesus lived, to try and live up to his standards as best we can. And then faith. His was the effort. His was the agony. His was the blood. His was the sacrifice. His was the wrath. His was the abandonment by God. And ours is the opportunity to say thank you. We can't contribute anything. We reach out and receive it as a gift. By grace. Grace means there's no room for boasting. We need to be eternally grateful for that grace, but we're under obligation to show that grace to others as well. And redemption. It horrifies me that Jesus will bear the scars of Calvary forever. I would love to think that in his glorified body, all of that just went away, but no, the scars are still there. And we are made Christ-like, and one day we'll not only share his nature, we'll share his glory. These are huge thoughts, but the more we can meditate on these things and the more we can try and absorb the magnitude of it all, whatever we're called to go through in this life, it's going to be worth it. Let's sing in closing. I've asked the band to come up again.